Good morning. Again, that's John 1, 14 to 18. All right, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Now if you go to Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now if you turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's bow in prayer. This is God's word. Father, once again, this is the day that You have made and You have thus brought us here this morning. Father, as the word of truth, Your word, holy, sufficient, is spoken this morning, we pray that once again we ask that we as a people who tend to run from You or run to You to listen to Your word, that Your spirit work within us, seeking that change that You so desire. Father, we thank You that we do have a season that we can, as we should every day, focus on the Christ, one who is wonderful, powerful, magnificent, full of mercy, compassion, loving kindness, thus eternally God. Father, again, we thank You for the shed blood of Your Son that purchased our very salvation. In His name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Good morning. Well, many greetings and salutations and hugs on behalf of your little sister, the Iglesia Biblica de Silao, Silao Bible Church. All your brothers and sisters, truly, they told us to give everybody hugs and warm greetings from them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You've gathered us together this morning, Your holy people set apart to be Yours. You call us, You draw us, and You fill us. But You also want to change us. You want us to be holy as You are holy. You want us to become more like Christ. You want to break us, and You want to put us back together, different and transformed, death and resurrection. But this reminds us that we are still sinful. Together, we must confess to You that we are a hard-hearted bunch. We don't always seek You like we should. We certainly aren't very obedient. Forgive us, Lord. But we are convinced that you do forgive us. Your promise is solid. Your covenant is strong. And your Son paid the ultimate price for his sheep. He is our sacrifice, once and for all time, laid down, and yet ever cleansing, ever washing, and ever restoring us to you. Thank you, Father. Renew us to fellowship with you this morning, and you to us. There's nothing better than to be in your strong presence, forgiven, welcomed, received, and loved as adopted children in Jesus. Feed us today, Lord, for you are our God, the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are your people, a people called out and a people called together to be a new humanity in a new creation in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray this to you today. Amen. Well, the readings this morning that you noticed in John 1, Hebrews 2, and 1 Timothy 3 all contained one common term. Did anybody notice what the term was? The word flesh. The word flesh. And today, if you'll notice in your bulletin, I'm not big on titles. Craig always forces me to put a title on these things. But this time I thought a little bit about the title that I wanted for this particular message. And if you'll notice today, the title is actually a question. And the question is, why flesh? Why flesh? We just read these three different verses, and we could go all through the Bible, all through the New Testament in particular. As we reflect on the incarnation, we want to ask ourselves the question, why did the eternal Son have to become man? Now, the good thing is that last Wednesday, Brad Sturm, one of my partners down in Guanajuato in Mexico, another church planner. He was here last Wednesday. Many of you were here. And he gave us a very helpful, clear presentation and answer to this question. We can't say everything all the time. And so what I want to do today is take what Brad said on Wednesday. What did Brad say? We talked about the necessity of the incarnation, and in particular, and first and foremost, the incarnation is about the glory of God. Jesus, the Son of the eternal Son, becomes flesh in order to glorify God. We're all in agreement over that. The eternal Son becomes flesh in order to glorify God. But how will he glorify God? Through physically dying on the cross and being physically raised from the dead and exalted. And that's really what Brad told us on Wednesday. And we want to affirm all that right here, right now. That's the basis. That's the foundation of all this. But what I want us to do today is go a little bit further. After I told Craig the title of what we were going to look at today, Why Flesh, Reflecting on the Incarnation, then I wanted to change my title. I wanted to change my title, but it was too late. The title that I wanted to change it to was this. The incarnation is much bigger than we think. The incarnation is much bigger than we think. So I'm going to presuppose everything that Brad Sturm on Wednesday said, and I want to build on that, and I want us to see that the incarnation is much bigger than we oftentimes consider, as we're going to reflect on two biblical themes. But first, I want to ask us this question. I want you to think about this. Why didn't the eternal Son, Jesus, the eternal Son, has existed for all eternity? He has no beginning, he has no end, he's existed for all eternity. Why didn't he just, from heaven, from his glory, from his presence with the Father and the Spirit, why didn't he just zap us with salvation? Directly from heaven. Why didn't he just zap us and save us and redeem us? Why the incarnation? Why become flesh? Why not some less fleshy, messy way? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, we think, well, you know, God could have done that had he had chosen to do that. I mean, but why this material way, this incarnation? Why flesh? And in order to answer that, I want us to look at two biblical themes today. Just two. This sermon's going to be very symmetrical. two biblical themes that are going to help shed some light on this question as to why flesh, and help us see how much bigger the incarnation really is than we usually give it credit for, how much bigger the incarnation is. And these two biblical themes, if you're taking notes, will be the following. Number one, the theme of new Adam, that Jesus is the new, or the, as Paul says, the last Adam, okay? And then the second theme is going to be new creation. New creation. Or let's put it this way. We want to talk about two themes. People and place. People and place. New Adam, people. New creation, place. All right? Those are the two themes that we want to look at. But first, in order to understand any of this, we have to remind ourselves. This is stuff you all already know. But we want to remind ourselves of the background behind the themes of new Adam and new creation by doing a quick review in Genesis 1 through 2. It's not necessary to open your Bibles. I just get a little Spanish just fell out of there. I just want us to look a little bit, or just remind ourselves a little bit about Genesis 1 through 2. God makes, in the beginning, God made all things. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made everything in them. He made the plants. He divided the waters from the land. He divided heavens from earth. He starts restructuring everything. He starts filling it with, again, plants, trees. Then he puts in animals, fish, birds. He throws the stars in the sky, the moon, the sun. God is in charge of all of creation, right? And all of creation we see over and over and over again is good. We're not Gnostics, we're not Platonists, we're not dualists that say the only good stuff is the spiritual stuff. And then the stuff that we can see, touch, creation, that's the stuff that's inferior. We're not like that. That's not Christian theology. That comes from somewhere else. We want to affirm with the Bible that creation is good and all the stuff that God made. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said in Mere Christianity, he said, God loves stuff because he made it. Okay, so creation, God makes good. And on the sixth day, the crown of his creation is humanity. We know it's the crown of his creation because he makes humanity in his image. Humanity is special because man and woman, individually and together, are made according to God's image, which principally means they're made to do dominion. They're made to do what God does, but here on the earth. To reign, to rule, to subdue, to multiply, to extend out over the whole earth, and do this job of dominion. And so here we have already, from the very beginning, and I want you to notice this, from the very beginning, people and place. People and place. Humanity in God's image, and the place, creation. This is absolutely necessary, absolutely important. Why does God make humanity in his image? We just talked about it. It includes dominion, but it's not just dominion. He makes Adam and Eve and humanity in Adam. He creates them in order to worship, first and foremost, right? We were made to worship God, and as a result of that worship, go forth and do this work that God has made us to do. God didn't just create us only to worship. He created us to work. But he didn't create us only to work. He created us to worship. Our work ought to flow from our worship. And our worship is our time of reflection back over the work that we've done. God made us in Adam in order to do worship, dominion, and I want us to remember this in Genesis 1 and 2. He created us in relationships. How? Well, how was Adam and Eve to do their dominion? Well, how were they going to make babies? They had to have this relationship, this marital relationship that we see in chapter 2. And so God, through the familial relationship, father, mother, first of all, husband and wife, as one flesh, working together with different roles, doing this dominion and being fruitful and multiplying, and along with their children, family in relationship, creating other families. And those other families creating other families. And those families creating what we call communities. and even what we might call cities. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But what God wanted was for humanity, for Adam, to go forth conquering and to conquer over all the earth. And the only way he was going to be able to do it was to multiply himself. But he would multiply himself in the familial structure. And so we ought to think about it like this. Had there been no fall, the fall happens early, you know, chapter 3 jumps right in and everything kind of gets thrown on its head. But let's just imagine this. Had there been no fall, what would Adam and Eve have done? We have to speculate a little bit here, but I think it's safe to say that Adam and Eve would have gone forth, had more children, would have been worshiping probably one day a week, would have been working the rest of the time, would have been working the garden, would have been working outside of the garden, would have gone forth outside of the garden, having family, having children, their children growing up, their children having children. And perhaps eventually, since God had laid down a law or a commandment upon Adam not to eat of that tree, perhaps having been obedient to that charge, God would have somehow brought Adam to another state of glory. We don't know. We don't know exactly. But looking at Jesus as a parallel Adam, which we're going to do here in a second, it seems as if that's what would have happened. What would have happened had Adam and Eve not fallen? Well, they probably would have been confirmed in their righteousness and gone forward to do exactly what God wanted them to do. Dominion. Of course, that didn't happen. And so in one sense, it's a little bit useless to speculate. But we want to ask ourselves from the very beginning, what was God's plan for us, for humanity and for his creation? People and place, humanity and creation, dominion, worship, not apart from relationships, not as individuals doing their own thing, but as families, then communities, if you want to call them churches, doing dominion together in order to make God's image be seen, in order to glorify God on the earth and to bring dominion to its fullness. But we see the fall. And with the fall, we have this principle of solidarity, this principle of when Adam fell, the Bible tells us what else happened. Creation fell. It wasn't creation's fault, but creation, as Paul tells us, was subjected to futility. I mean, we see that in chapter 3. What happens? Adam and Eve fell, and as a result, God says, okay, your dominion's going to be hard. Your work's going to be hard. There's going to be thorns and thistles, and having babies is going to be hard. You're going to continue on with dominion despite the fall, but the fall is going to affect your dominion. The fall is going to affect my plan. And so this principle of solidarity is really important. It's really important for us to remember that Adam, the person, is tied together with creation. And in fact, from the very beginning, we see this in chapter 2. What is Adam made of? He's made of dust. He's made of creation. And so there's this tie-in between creation and man. And what will happen when Adam dies? As dust, he will fall to the dust and become dust. And so it's just very important from the very beginning to make these tie-ins, people and place. And when there's the fall, then everything is affected. What was affected in the fall? People, for example. Not only Adam and Eve's bodies were affected by sin, the entrance of rebellion. Not only were their bodies affected, but their spirits, or whatever you want to call it, their souls, their spirits were affected as well. Their total person was corrupted as a result of the fall. But not just Adam and Eve as people, but like we just mentioned, creation is affected as well. And now creation doesn't cooperate like it was supposed to have done in the prior to the fall. And not only that, as we see, Adam and Eve are estranged from one another, and we see their two first sons are estranged from one another. So what does that tell us? That humanity in her relationships is also fallen. Had there been no fall, there wouldn't have been all the marriage counseling that we need. Had there been no fall, we wouldn't have needed all of these helps and books and sermons and all of this in order to help us with our children, etc. You see, when the fall when the fall took place, it affected everything that God had originally planned. People, place, dominion, relationships, fall. And everything was affected. That's very important for us to understand, because anytime we contemplate the salvation or the restoration of God's creation, we have to contemplate everything being restored. Not just human souls, not just humans, but everything has to be restored. The enemy, Satan, came in and he threw a wrench in God's plans. People, place, dominion. And apparently God is frustrated. But we know that God's not a frustrated deity. We know that God, in Christ, will restore all things. And it's very important that we realize that he will restore all things. Creation, humanity, dominion. What is it that we sing every Christmas? Here in one of our favorite hymns, Joy to the World, we sing, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns," that comes from Genesis 3, "infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow." What does it say? Do you remember? "Far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. His blessings as far as the curse. How far did the curse extend itself? Everywhere. Everywhere, not just our souls, not just our bodies, not just humanity, but the curse has worked its way into every little corner of creation. Isn't that the case? That's what the whole story of the Bible is about. Even our dominion was affected. Our relationships are affected, and everything else that God intended. We're estranged from creation. Our dominion is not what it should be. And so, when we think in terms of restoration and salvation, when we think in terms of the incarnation, because we know the incarnation took place in order to bring about this salvation, we have to think in terms of something bigger than you getting saved from your sins. And I know that that sounds controversial, but we have to be biblical. And biblically, the salvation that Jesus is going to bring through the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, the salvation that Jesus is going to bring has to extend to everything and not just you or me sitting on clouds in heaven strumming harps. And that's part of the argument that we want to look at today with these two themes of new Adam and new creation. I want to just illustrate this before we move on. With this illustration I always use in Mexico. Let's say that I've got an ant problem in my house. Let's say that I got ants all in my house. And the reason why I have an ant problem in my house is because my backyard is filled with ant colonies. Okay? So there's two things that I could do here. At least two things that I could possibly do in order to resolve this problem. In order to bring, quote unquote, salvation far as the curse is found to my house. One of the things that I could do would be to sell off my backyard, put up a big fence or a wall that would disallow any ants to come into my house. Then I don't have any ants in my house. Good luck, right? Let's just say, it's just an illustration. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, I've solved my problem, haven't I? Don't have ants in the house. But that's not far as the curse is found. That's kind of a cheap way of getting around it, isn't it? Right? Now, the way we really want to fix this is how? We want to get into the backyard, and we want to save not only the house, but we want to save the backyard. We want to get at the root of the issue, and we want the whole enchilada, as we say in Mexico. Actually, only we say that in Mexico, but we want the whole thing saved. And how do we want the whole thing saved? We don't just cut it off. We don't just cut off pieces and say, there, we're good. We want the whole thing. Because if God does not redeem every last portion, every last aspect, every last relationship, every last person, place, theme in this sense, not every last person, but every last part of his creation from Genesis 1 to 2. If he doesn't do that, then who wins? Satan wins in some respect. Let's put it this way. I'm going to go back to this here in a second. But if we all go to heaven and stay in heaven forever and ever and ever, and that's the final goal of Christianity, then what about the earth? Oh, let's just say God said, oh, I'll just, you know, that earth, it fell and along with Adam, and I'm just going to leave it. Who wins there? Well, Satan wins there. And we know that Satan can't win, even over one tiny little aspect of God's creation. Genesis 1 through 2 has to be either in this age or in the final age to come, the new creation, which we're going to talk about, has to be completely redeemed eventually. Nothing left undone. No backyards filled with ants and we're satisfied. Because God is not satisfied until every last portion of his creation be redeemed. Far as the curse is found. All right, so first of all, we want to look at this theme of the new Adam. And with this, I want you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. As we consider the incarnation and specifically how important it is as regards to this biblical theme of the new Adam, I think Matthew, you could look it up in Luke as well, helps us begin to think about Jesus as the new Adam. Jesus as the new Adam. Look in verse 1, please. Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And you all know how this goes. There's two more temptations, and Jesus resists them all. Now, it's obvious that there's a parallel, that Matthew and Luke want us to see the parallel between Jesus and not only Israel, he does want us to see that parallel, but also Adam. How? Both of them are tested. Both of them are sons of God. Both of them are men, fully human, flesh. Both of them are like I just said, tested by the serpent or by Satan. And yet there's distinctions to be made. Adam is in the garden. Jesus is where? In the wilderness. Adam has all the trees minus one to eat from. He could even eat from the tree of life, apparently. And yet Jesus is fasting for 40 days. So there's contrasts here. Adam is tempted once and falls. Jesus is here tempted three times and resists. Jesus is the last Adam. This is clearly what Paul wants us to think when we read in Romans 5. Don't open your Bibles to Romans 5. We are going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. But you just recall Romans 5. Almost all of you know this passage that says, As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The one man's disobedience is Adam, right? The one man's righteousness is Jesus. Jesus is, it's as if Paul and Matthew, the whole New Testament, wants us to think in terms of two men and their effects that they have on their people. Okay? First, we're talking about a people. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. We want to look just briefly at this. First Corinthians 15, 21. Again, very, very obvious passages that you already know. 1 Corinthians verse 21, "For since by a man came death, Adam, By a man also came resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all who are in Christ will be made alive. So here we have the contrast between the two Adams, Adam who brings death to everyone, and Adam who brings life, Jesus. Now just skip down to verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Paul says, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so here we have the heads of two humanities. The heads of two humanities, and this is what I want us to pay attention to here. When Adam was created, he was created in solidarity with all of us. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that when Adam fell, who all fell? We all fell in Adam somehow. We are all related to him somehow. He is our head. He is our patriarch. He is the father of the first humanity. Okay? So when we think about Adam, we don't want to just think about one individual. We want to think about one individual in connection with his family in the same way that what happens with a king normally happens to the people. And what happens to a father normally happens to the family. There's this, in the Bible, this solidarity between father and children and this representation. Well, in the same way, Jesus is the last Adam, but he doesn't bring death. He absorbs death and he conquers death through his death and resurrection. And then he gives us life, but we have to be in him. We have to be in Christ in this new humanity. But Christ isn't just an individual. He is an individual, but he's an individual just like Adam who represents you and me and all sorts of children. Adam and all his children. Christ and all his children. The last Adam. But the difference is, obviously, Christ is not only the last Adam, he's the Adam who gives what? Life and not death. All right, so what we want to think about here is Christ, you know, we're considering the incarnation here. Christ is the head or the captain of a new humanity, of a new people. I want you to get this. Not just the savior of one individual, of Todd, or of Craig, or of Hyde, but the savior of a new humanity, the creator of a new, what the Bible says in other passages, a new city, for example. And so what we're to think of today, as we consider this, we need to think of two humanities side by side. Think about the world today, and think about us in here. There's two humanities side by side. The old humanity, the old Adam, and within that humanity, the new humanity, Jesus. The new Adam. And in him, we are a new society. Not just a society off to the side who sings a few songs. We are a new humanity. Why? Because what does God have to do in order to restore Genesis 1 and 2? He has to create a new humanity. Otherwise, God is defeated. He has to create a new humanity, but now he's going to do that in Jesus. We are renewed according to the image of God. And this new humanity, think about this, this new humanity has distinct values. The old humanity has their values. The new humanity, we have our values. It comes from the Bible. We have, these two humanities have distinct laws, distinct rituals, distinct songs that we sing, distinct language. We talk a different way than the world does. Is that not true? We speak differently. We do speak like they do, but we have a different language. We have different customs. We have different ethics. We have different relationships. We see everything differently. But notice we see everything differently. It's not just that we're some religious club. We are a new nation, brothers and sisters. We are not just an irrelevant religious club. We are a new humanity. We are an alternative to the first humanity, but only and exclusively in Christ. A new society. And so I want to ask you a question, just for illustration. Last Wednesday, with the Christmas celebration, Last Wednesday, we did several things. We visited, talked, had a good time. We ate together. We sang together. We listened to some teaching together. There was an offer of the gospel. We did several different things together. Now I want to ask you, just to illustrate this, which part of what we did last Wednesday did we do as the new Adam, as the new humanity? Which part from last Wednesday was the new humanity at work? The singing? The worship? The preaching? No. The answer is all of it. Because we are a new humanity. Everything that we do as Christians in the name of Christ is us being the new humanity. And for us to have become a new humanity, we needed a new Adam. And for us to have a new Adam, we needed Christ incarnate, the Son of God, to become man and to be the captain, the head of a new human race. We are a new polis. The word polis is city. We have to get bigger. We have to understand that this is bigger than just a small church or one person. We are a new humanity. And everything that implies humanity must be redeemed. Of course, in Christ. It has to be in Christ, in His name, united to Him, not apart from. And yet everything, everything. Ephesians is a good book, a good handbook that illustrates this idea of a new humanity. I mean, Paul clearly in chapter 4 speaks in terms of an old man, an old humanity, and a new man. The new humanity, and obviously the new man, is Christ. And Paul starts his letter in Ephesians with this verse. He made known to us the mystery of His will, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In other words, what Paul is getting at in Ephesians is everything gets headed up under Christ eventually. Everything. All things. Heaven, earth. You don't get much broader than that. Everything gets summed up in Christ. And then the rest of the letter is an explanation of how this is going to happen in the new humanity. And this isn't just what we might call religious life. And I want us, this is very important. This isn't just what we do on Sundays. How does the new humanity live? Paul says, we fight for things like unity. If we were liars in the old humanity, in the new humanity, we'd tell the truth. If we were thieves in the old humanity, in the new humanity, we work in order to give. The new humanity, Ephesians chapter 5, the famous chapter 5, the new humanity has the opportunity through the Spirit to bring about new marriages, renewed marital relationships. Remember, we talked about God created marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, and He goes about restoring it now in the new humanity. Children and their parents, chapter 6 in Ephesians. I mean, all those practical things, Ephesians 4 through 6, that you all know, all of these practical daily things that Paul calls us to do, he does it on the basis of the fact that we are a new people, a new humanity. It's not just Sundays. It's every day. It's everything. It's not just the singing on Wednesday. It's not just the sermon on Wednesday. It's the eating. It's the giving of hugs. It's the fellowship. It's the cleaning up after. But we do that in the name of Jesus. We tend to minimize those things, but for it to be a real humanity, we have to do it all. But we do it in Christ. Jesus is the head of a new race, restored people, restored relationships in a new society. You are a part of the new society. We are this new society. And it sounds like highfalutin language, but Paul clearly uses the terms city and polis and man and humanity for what the church is. The church isn't just a religious club. The church is a new Adam. Going back to Genesis 1 and 2. God has to restore the whole thing. He can't cut off some part of the backyard. He has to restore the whole thing. Okay, so that's the first theme. Quickly, we want to move on to the second theme. The first theme was new Adam, people. Remember, we had these two themes, people and place. In order for us to have this new Adam, we had to have a new man, flesh, who comes down from heaven and becomes one of us in order to create a whole new people. Now we want to talk about the new place, the new creation. Christ as the architect, not just of a new humanity, but that humanity has to live somewhere. Where will we live when we're all resurrected in the last day? Will we float on clouds for all eternity in heaven, strumming harps? Where will we live? Revelation 21. Open your Bibles to Revelation 21, please. Remember the two themes, people and place. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, people, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne says, or said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. What are we waiting on? Departed in Christ, my father who died 6 years ago, he's in heaven right now. Is he done? His body's still here on the earth or decomposed. But he, his spirit, if you want to say, is in heaven. What is he waiting on? Is he done? Is it over? Are we all waiting to go to heaven? There's a great quote by an author who says, heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world. Because heaven is not the end of the world. Heaven joins earth, as we see here in Revelation 21, and God will make all things new. A new heaven, but also what? A new earth. And why does he have to make a new earth? Well, because Genesis 1 and 2 has to be restored. If we all went to heaven and escaped the evils of earth, as a lot of us think, if we all just went to heaven and stayed there indefinitely for all eternity, and earth was never restored, this earth, I'm talking about this earth that we're standing on right now, was not somehow restored and somehow, quote unquote, saved, then who wins? Well, Satan wins. He's the one who threw the wrench in the first place through Adam. We can't have that. We know that God is not a defeated God. And so we know from Revelation 21, we're going to look here in a second at Romans 8, that we are still awaiting a new heavens and a new earth. This earth will be restored. It doesn't tell us much about it. I mean, we don't know exactly, you know, is that tree over there going to be there, but gold or without the possibility of dying, or it's going to give all kinds of fruit, or we don't know. But it will be a tree. There will be trees. Why wouldn't there be? There were trees in Genesis 1 and 2. As we think about what is our future, let's not just think about clouds and when we die before the resurrection, we will go to heaven. And we will be with Jesus. Paul's clear about that in Philippians 2. And Philippians 1. On the other hand, that's not the end of it. And my dad and our beloved who have departed in Christ are waiting on the last thing. They're satisfied. They're happy with Jesus right now. But they know that Jesus' own plan is to make not just the spiritual things new, but what does he say? All things new. I am making all things new. And so what are we waiting on? We're waiting on one day for Jesus to come. However your eschatology works out with all the details, the final is this. Jesus will come, resurrect our bodies, but not just resurrect our bodies. He will resurrect, quote unquote, the earth. Because bodies and earth go together. In the same way that Adam fell and the earth fell, our bodies will be raised and we will live on a new, renewed, glorified earth. What that's going to look like, we can only imagine. Romans 8, please. Just to reinforce this a little bit and talk about one aspect very important here. Romans 8, 16. Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. Okay, so what is our inheritance as heirs? He goes on in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is the glory to be revealed to us? In verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, Genesis 3, was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation, same creation subjected to futility, thorns, thistles, that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Notice, people and place go together. When the children are freed, creation is freed. When the children are freed, creation is freed. When the children fall, creation falls. When the children are freed, creation is renewed, glorified. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body must be, in this context, resurrection. We await the redemption of our body, the resurrection. And then it says in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. What are we eagerly awaiting for? A new creation. When our bodies will be redeemed, and when we are freed, given our new bodies, remember, we're not just going to be disembodied spirits. Your body, will be transformed, glorified. Jesus is the pattern. Jesus died, was raised, not in some other body, in the same body, but a glorified body, transformed, right? Same scars, but now he can't die. And now he can do other stuff. And in the same way, our bodies will be glorified. And the creation is waiting for our bodies to be redeemed so that the creation itself at that moment or sometime therein will be transformed, transfigured, renewed. We're going to be together in new bodies on a new earth. People, us, place, earth. Where heaven and earth will have come together. And so Genesis 1 and 2 must be restored. I mean, that we are expecting the renewal and the transformation of all of creation. And yet, we want to say one thing about this new creation. The new creation is not only future. The new creation is not only future. But as Paul says here, the Spirit has been given to us. What does he say in verse 23? We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the future. God gave us this Spirit. Apparently, the future, the new creation, will be a new creation flooded with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. This shouldn't surprise us. And yet God says that's the harvest. But the first fruits of a harvest still are a part of the harvest, but anticipated. And it's just a little bit. And so Paul says here in the present, we have the Spirit. We know this, right? You have the Spirit right now. God has given us as the church and us as individuals this Holy Spirit of God who is the main factor, as it were, in the new creation in the future. It's as if a part of the new creation has come into our present to give us just a little taste, just to make us want that future. I'm going to give you an illustration, the same illustration I give everybody in Mexico. Let's say that tomorrow's my birthday. And let's say that every day, the day before my birthday, Leah always starts making me my birthday cake, my favorite cake, whatever it is. She starts making it today. She finishes it today, but I can't get at it until tomorrow because tomorrow's my birthday. Today's not my birthday. And yet, after hours of begging, finally Leah says, "All right, I'll give you a bite today, even though it's not your birthday." That bite is the first fruits idea. I get a little bit of what I'm going to get in full tomorrow. Let's say I'm going to eat that whole cake tomorrow. But I get a little bit of it today to keep me going. And it is a part of tomorrow's cake. It's not something else. But it's not the whole thing. It's just a little bit. And in the same way, this new creation that the new humanity will live in one day in the future, resurrection, has come into the present through the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it makes us yearn. The reason why you can't wait for new creation is because that Spirit is at work in you right now. It's that little bite of cake that makes me say, "Oh, give me another bite." No, you can't have another bite because today's not birthday. But that bite is good. And it gives me a taste of what tomorrow will be. But it's only a taste. But it is a taste. See, it's not the whole taste, but it is a taste. And in the same way, God gives us this Spirit. We know we're not raised from the dead bodily. But notice that Paul does tell us that we have been raised from the dead, in part. We've died with Jesus. We've been buried with Jesus. We've been raised with Jesus. We've been exalted to the right hand of God with Jesus. We are reigning with Jesus, even now, in part. But not in the way that we will in the new creation. You see, we don't get the full cake today. But we do get some of it. And that makes all the difference. This is why Paul can write the letter of Ephesians with confidence and say, "See, you have the Spirit. Get to work on your marriages. Men be men, women be women, children be children, because God is restoring Genesis 1 and 2 now and in the final day." Now and in the final, not only in the last day, not only in the new creation, but it creeps into the present now. It erupts into the present now so that there is power. There is the possibility of being a new creation. Now, what does Paul say? That famous verse in 2 Corinthians. If any man be in Christ, literally in the Greek it says, new creation. New creation has already come into the present, but not in its fullest. Not in its fullest. Hebrews says it great. We have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, and yet not fully until the end. We've already died. We've already been raised and exalted and are reigning with Christ. What does Jesus say in present tense in Revelation 21? "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, but not fully now, fully in the new creation. A new people, a new humanity, a new race, where whites and blacks and browns and yellows and men and women and small children and old people can all become one in Jesus. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 2. A new race. But what's the dividing line? What's the factor that sets us apart? Christ. Now we're not in Adam. We're in the last Adam. And we're enjoying the new creation now, but not quite fully until the end. Gives us just enough to have confidence in being the new humanity now. And gives us just enough to anticipate anxiously that new creation then when it comes. I am making all things new. So, quickly, conclusion. What are some things we can pull out of this? First, we really can't, I mean, as we go through this and we think about this, things like the incarnation, et cetera, we really can't isolate the works of Christ from each other. You know, sometimes we'll talk about, okay, here's what the incarnation is, and here's what the death of Jesus is, here's what the resurrection of Jesus is. You know, we split these up through holidays and whatever. That's fine. But we need to remember that we really can't isolate the works, plural, of Jesus. It's really the work of Christ in various parts. His incarnation, which is what we celebrate now. God coming in flesh. He had to be flesh because he had to die in flesh and to be raised in flesh and to be exalted in flesh to make a new humanity and a new earth transformed. Without the death, none of that would have happened. But of course, without the incarnation, there would have been no death and there would have been no resurrection. They all go together. That's, I think, something interesting and important that we need to keep in mind. And yet, the incarnation, or asking us the question again, why flesh? Why flesh? It's huge, the incarnation, isn't it? It's much bigger than my or your own personal salvation or going to heaven. It is that. It is that. And that's very important. Going to heaven, going to heaven when you die, is very important. But it's not all that the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension is about. It is that, but it's much, much bigger. So as we consider Christmas or the incarnation this year, what we want to do is remember that Jesus is also the incarnate new Adam, the head of a new humanity, a new people, a new society. As you consider the infant born who was born, he probably was cute. I mean, how many babies do you know aren't cute? But he's the new Adam. He is human. He is God. And he is going to save you as an individual. And he is going to bring you to heaven if he doesn't come first. But he's going to make all things new. He's making a new people now. And he is also the maker, the architect of a new heavens and a new earth in the future and right now. People and place. So I want you to think big this Christmas. Think big. Because what Christ is doing, what God in Christ is doing now is huge. It is cosmic. He is making all things new. Absolutely everything. And that's good news. That's a big gospel. And we're a part of that. You're a part of that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the captain, the head of this new humanity. In fact, you are the new humanity, the new Adam. And incorporated into you, so are we. What an amazing privilege to look at this world around us, still in the old Adam, a humanity that hates you and continues to rail against God and his Messiah, and yet you chose us to be yours. We didn't choose you. You chose us to be this new race made up of all kinds of people. We are your new project, the new humanity in Christ. And today we want to thank you, Lord, for coming to this world, taking on real and messy human flesh in order to make all things new, every last thing. Thank you and be glorified in us today. May your kingdom continue to come and your will continue to be done on earth as it already is in heaven. Amen.